mesmerization. I mesmerized my drivers. We got discussing the intricacies of hyperattenuated supralapsarianism, and he missed the road. So here we are. As the Irishman says, here we are. Where are we? Praise God. Well, I wish I'd got in here to hear the bishop, because what I heard, I liked. I don't know what you're saying about counseling, but don't ask me to say what I want to say about counseling, because then we'll really be in trouble. I'm just going to put this thing up that I talked from last night, and I'm just going to leave it there. I'm not going to say, at least I don't plan to say much about it. I just like you to, as you're listening to me, to be looking at it. I can't say to you too strongly, and I can't urge you too strongly, as servants of God, and I understand this morning we are pretty exclusively workers, so that's going to be helpful to me. But I can't urge you too strongly to spend quality time in basics. I noticed the last 10 or 12 years of my life, I have spent just an awful lot of time in the first few chapters of Genesis and the first few chapters of Acts. It's almost like I have made some rediscoveries, that I realize that there's where you get your initial direction. If you're confused about the revelation of God's nature as Trinity, your whole system is going to be screwed up. You've got to come out of the measure of understanding that the revelation gives you of the nature of God. That's why if you pick up any work on systematic theology, it starts out, theology, after all, is the ology of theos. It's the truth about God. God is the source. And how you understand God is going to determine how you understand everything. Because in the beginning, God. You know, people get upset about election. They said, I don't understand election. Well, if you start within the beginning God, everything's elect. Mosquitoes are elect. You know, to indulge in a reductio ad absurdum, God elected giraffes. Once you see that God is in charge, and then you see the revelation of his nature and his attributes to the degree that he has been able to reveal them to us, and largely anthropomorphically. The Bible says God is not a man. Well, you could fool me. He's got white hair. He's got flashing eyes. He's got ears that he listens with, and a nose that he smells with, and a mouth that he speaks with. He's got a strong right arm. He's got hands in which he holds securely his elect. He's got hinder parts that Moses saw. He's got feet. Sounds awful like a man to me. But what it boils down to is that the only divinely ordained analogy of God is me and you. We are made in the image of God. We are the closest analogy to what God is like. So while God is not a man, when God chose to create a time-space world and come into that world and to come in from his whateverness and his whereverness into a time-space world and take up his time-space residence in heaven, which he created, when he did that, he chose then to reveal himself anthropomorphically. That is, in terms of man. While he's not a man, when he come into a time-space world, well, let's put it very simply. When God wanted to eternally, or that's not the right word, when God wanted to take up a time-space form for the rest of whatever, he became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. So when God projects himself into materialization, he does so in the form of a human person. And when we say man, I don't want to get into that, the whole business of feminine language and all that sort of thing. I just need to simply say that male and female is mankind. Adam is not just the name for Adam, the individual. Adam is the name for mankind. And so God is very much analogized in us. Now, it's important that you start everything from the standpoint of God's revelation of himself. When you talk about human philosophy arriving at definitions, how would any philosopher ever arrive at a Trinitarian concept concerning God unless God had revealed himself? But notice he has revealed himself also in anthropomorphic language. He's a father. That's anthropomorphic. He's a son. That's anthropomorphic. He's a spirit. And that's anthropomorphic. So God, the Trinity, is actually revealed himself out of his whateverness. These are inadequate terms. He has revealed himself anthropomorphically. So it's important that you start where God starts. And if you don't have a Trinitarian base for all of your theological and doctrinal conclusions, then you're not starting from the proper scratch. Okay? All right, this morning I want to talk to you about the King and the Holy Spirit. The King and the Holy Spirit. We're moving now toward our goal, our overall topic being the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. These three are inextricably bound together. But my major point and goal is to impress upon you that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of an optional luxury. Did you hear me? It is not optional what you believe about the Holy Spirit. It is not optional what you believe about the Trinity. It's not optional what you believe about the Father and what you believe about the Son. I tried to impress that last night as I talked about, or yesterday, whenever I lose track of time, when I talked about Athanasius and Arianism and Nestorianism and the battles in the early church fathers to extricate out of the cross currents of philosophical, theological definition in that day, the purity of biblical understanding that has been left to us as a heritage. It is important that we understand what God makes important. And I had to truncate and curtail some of my material last night. But I wished I'd had time to quote to you from outstanding scholars who shamefacedly admit that the Holy Spirit has been the most neglected subject in Christian theology down through the century. Now, if the Holy Spirit is as important as I believe he is from my study of the Scripture, then there's something terribly significant about his neglect. And if I were the devil, and I wanted to screw up Christianity, I would probably launch an all-out attack on the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, and He's the Spirit of the Son. He's not the Spirit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the mediating energy of the Trinity. In fact, if you get into the interpersonal relationships of the Trinity, you'll find some thinkers saying that the Holy Spirit is the cohesiveness of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is God expressed. Let me put it this simply. This is oversimplified, and you scholars will have to forgive me. The Father thinks it. The Son speaks it. And the Holy Spirit does it. Now, you got the thinker, you got the speaker, but what's been done? Nothing. What's the thinker and the speaker waiting for? The doer. And who's the doer? Holy Spirit. How important is the doer? Now, can you see the danger in approaching God through His economic redemptive outreach if you try to hop the Holy Spirit and break in at the Son? Now, this again is oversimplified. If you do that, your Christianity will be largely conceptual. You know very well that you can have a philosophical approach to Christianity. Just like you learn any branch of learning, you can have a theology that is devoid of power, devoid of life. I often smile as I think of Dr. Kenyon saying to me, "Son, systematic theologians weren't born again." I know what he was saying. He was saying, avoid the danger of turning the Bible into a textbook which you analyze and compartmentalize like you would a lot of law tomes, or if you're a doctor, a lot of case law and so on. When you come to the Bible, you can come to it as a philosopher and come away with an intellectual understanding of it, but no vitality, no life. You haven't touched God the Trinity until you have touched and been touched by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be radical for the remainder of the meetings because I want to press that point. Nobody has been more critical of us Pentecostals than I have. But William Penn said, "He who has a mouth to criticize must have a heart to help." If you're going to be a critic, you have to deserve the right to be a critic. I've talked in tongues since July the 3rd, 1932. I've never been ashamed of it. But that does give me some right to say to my fellow tongues talkers, look, don't frolic in the freedom of the Spirit and leave your brain barren of what it's all about. I remember when I was traveling with William Branham, we were making a lot of trips abroad, and back in those late 40s and early 50s, man, that seems like antiquity now. But we had to do a lot of things you don't have to do anymore. We just all, if we were going abroad, anybody going abroad had to stop in New York for two or three days. You had to clear the income tax. You had to clear the immigration. I mean, you didn't do it at the airport. You had to go to their offices. So if you were going to Europe, you had to spend two or three days in New York. And so we had to do that regularly, and we would usually have a two or three-day meeting in New York. While we're busy getting our visas and everything ready to go abroad. And I remember the old St. Nicholas Arena where they used to have the wrestling, and it's been torn down now. I don't know. I guess maybe the Madison Square Garden was built on it. I don't know. But I was speaking one afternoon, and my subject was baptized brains. And I took it from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, after he gives a historical biographical reference to the Ephesians, he said, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which all seems very open and shut, because now he's established them in their initiation. He said, you believed and you were sealed with the Spirit, and that's normal initiation, that's the way it was. Now, he goes right on and he said, and I pray for you that you may receive the Spirit. You said, now, hold, just a minute. Back here he said he was sealed with the Spirit, and now he said, I pray that you may receive the Spirit. What gives here? But I haven't finished the quote, of course. He said, I pray that you may receive the Spirit of wisdom. Now, he isn't saying, I want you to receive the Spirit again initially. He said, I want you to start to sort out the abilities that the Holy Spirit, who is now resident in you, starts to distribute for your use. And he said, I want you to receive the Spirit of wisdom in the knowledge and revelation of Christ, that you may know three whats, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and what the greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the demonstration of that power in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he said, I want you to know. I want you to know. I want you to know. Know. Now, roughly speaking, there are two words in the Greek for knowledge, gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis is the knowledge you get through your senses, largely, and epinosis is what scholars call thorough knowledge, or it's revelation knowledge. It's knowledge that you receive. You see, a Christian should be the best informed person in the world. Not only should he do excellent work sensually or through his senses, but he also ought to be benefiting from that extra source of information that's transcendental. One of the things that thrills me, I spent the month of March in Great Britain at brothers that I've had interest in for years over there have opened up what they call a Department of Foreign Affairs in their nationwide fellowship. And they're training some of their top leaders. They're going to Great Britain's outstanding learning centers, and they're taking degrees in the Muslim faith, and they're taking degrees in various cultural aspects because they have a view of the kingdom that is ultimate and universal, and they're getting ready to address men from the platform not only of sound scholarly learning, but out of the extra transcendental dimension, because after all, the world has to come to us to find out what it's all about. You say, who in the world do you think you are? Well, I haven't time to tell you. But I'm not a nobody. I am, by the grace of God, somebody as you are, whom God has laid hold upon and says, look, I'm going to turn back the forces of deterioration in your life. I'm going to wake your head up. I'm going to wake your spleen up and your gallbladder. I'm going to become life to your being, and you're going to become my representative in the earth, and you are going to tell sinners how to get right with me and how to learn to live. Because it's sure obvious they don't know. I saw by a poll this morning, Bishop, that the nation's regard for the Congress is down to 32%. That's dangerous. When the bungling and patronization and profiteering and greed and cupidity of a government is so bad that it's lost the confidence of its people down to 32%, somebody's awful dumb. Well, I better get at this. How many are hearing what I'm saying? The King and the Holy Spirit. I want to talk first of all about the King's forerunner. The Holy Spirit is so important, and it was so important in the incarnation and so important in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and so important in his death, as we'll see, and so important in his resurrection. As the doer of the Trinity, he is important, and it's important for us to know how he operates. When I think from the standpoint of my library, there's some great works on the Father and some extensive works on the Son. But as I said last night, Dr. Packer said that the only post-Reformation work of any scholarly value from the time of the Reformation to this century was done by John Owen, his work on the Holy Spirit. And I think my library, in comparison to what is done on the Father and what is done on the Son, what is done in the Spirit, is almost minimal. And yet we're talking about the activity of the Trinity when we talk of the Spirit. Now, it looks to me like somebody's got in there and kind of screwed the thing up. It's almost like there's been a plot to keep us from existentially touching God. Think about him. I'm not sure that the devil cares about your orthodoxy. I think he doesn't even mind you having orthodox conceptual views of pneumatology. The one thing he doesn't want you to do is to get vitally mixed up with the Holy Spirit, because then you're a problem. You talk in tongues in your private devotion life as much as Paul did, you're going to say an awful lot of mysteries to God that's going to get the devil in trouble. He doesn't mind you believing in tongues, just don't talk in tongues. He doesn't mind you believing conceptually in the gifts of the Spirit, just don't seek them or seek to excel in them. He doesn't mind you having a divinity degree. He doesn't mind you having a theology degree and preaching very brainy, heady, conceptual sermons, just as long as there's no Holy Ghost content in them. Believe in the Holy Ghost, just don't get mixed up with it. I'm saying get mixed up with it. Get involved with him. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Talk in the Spirit. Listen in the Spirit. Preach in the Spirit. Think in the Spirit. I wouldn't mind finishing my days known as a radical pneumatologist. That wouldn't bother me a bit, because I may be one of the first for a long time. But God has so impressed me in my latter years with the fact that when I look trinitarially at God, I realize that if I'm going to enter into an existential, realistic experience with the Trinity, I've got to do it through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. I don't know how job getting into this material, but I'm going to go at it again now, all right? Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, and then jump to 39 to 41. We're talking about the King's forerunner, John the Baptist, because I want you to see the part the Holy Spirit plays all through this. from his very birth, speaking of John the Baptist, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's say filled with the Holy Spirit. Again. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's say filled with the Holy Ghost. So concerned is God about the whole matter of the coming into time-space of the incarnate Word that he wants us to know that he has protected that process by filling even Jesus' forerunner with the Holy Spirit from his very birth. Now, what was the forerunner's message? I can't underscore this heavily enough. Luke 3, 1 to 18, but I'm only going to read verse 16. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Wish I had time to put this in context. John the Baptist is the last of the great Old Testament legal prosecutors. When God gave the covenant, if you understand covenant correctly, the members of a covenant have a right to take the covenant breaker into a court of law and sue him for his breaking of the covenant. And Israel consistently broke the covenant, and God consistently dragged Israel into court and put his prosecuting attorneys up. Read Amos, read Hosea, read the prophets. They are prosecuting attorneys in the cosmic court, governed by covenant, and they're saying to Israel, God told you in the beginning that if you kept your part of the covenant, this would happen, and if you broke your part of the covenant, this would happen. Now you've broken your covenant, and we are representatives of God in the cosmic court to say to you that God has a suit against you. And that suit was pressed by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the address of Stephen, the first martyr, is another neglected part of the New. Have you ever wondered why Stephen's speech gets such a long place in the New Testament? Because Stephen is one of the last assistant prosecuting attorneys. And he lays the charge where it belongs, and he said to those men getting ready to kill him, speaking of their whole history, he said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. What was the charge against Israel? They did always resist. Well, we don't think of the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament as being that prominent. But God the doer has always been the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was active all through the Old Testament. As I said last night, after the resurrection and ascension, he got a new name. We'll deal with that later. But the indictment against Israel was that they did always resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, John the Baptist said, when this one comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, that's positive, and he will baptize you with fire, that's negative. I don't want to get into controversy here, but to me, Jesus came in the dual role of the one who positively baptizes the obedient, the faithful with the Holy Ghost, and who precipitates the fire of the destruction of Jerusalem by his coming and his denunciation when he said of the temple, the very center of apostate Israel's life, not one stone is going to be left on another. And so he came with a baptism of blessing and he came with a baptism of burning. He came to bless the faithful remnant and the new harvest of souls, but he also came to burn apostate Israel and blast it out of covenant position in the destruction of its temple. All right, let's look at the birth of the king now. All we want to say about John the Baptist was that he was not only filled with the Holy Spirit and undoubtedly moved in the Holy Spirit, but he announced that the coming one, who is mightier than he, his whole purpose was to come to baptize either with the Holy Ghost or with fire. I don't know if you're hearing that. But 100 years of Pentecostalism and charismaticism and spiritual activity that positively has all statisticians in religion saying that these people are the people who are the avant-garde members of the Christian crusade across the world. The large churches in the world today are not Presbyterian, they're not Baptist, and they're not in America. The largest churches in the world today are charismatic Pentecostal churches. They're the churches that honor the Holy Spirit. Now, we may deplore their theological naivete, but the fact remains that they have somehow experientially got into the flow of the Holy Spirit, and they're the ones with the big churches in the world. They're the ones that are doing the missionary work. Any missionologist will tell you that. You read Wagner. He wrote a book. What was it? Look out, the Pentecostals are coming. Who are the people that are on fire? Who are the people that are blazing a trail? You were here in the Congress. You heard men from third world countries who are doing things because they're full of the Holy Ghost. Now, don't go sophisticated, and because everybody can't say shibboleth the way you say it, turn them off. There is a mighty Holy Ghost movement in the earth. And that's where it's at. Oh, I've been tempted, if I may be autobiographical, I've been tempted to go the way of respectability. I have listened to the siren seductive voices of more comfortable ways of doing it. But I choose to die as I have lived. A tongues-talking holy roller. Shundai. The birth of the king, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and along with that, chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. I notice you're taking these down, so I'll go over them. Isaiah 9, 6, 7, and 11, 1 to 5. And I read, "For a child will be born to us, and the government," let's say the government, "the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end There will be no end to the increase of his government. Let's say it. There will be no end to the increase. Come on. There will be what? And sometimes we get a little panicky about apostasy and we say the world's going to finish up pagan. No. Well, God Almighty has guaranteed there'll be no end to the increase of his government. I don't know how legitimate it is, but I like to project that into the next life. I can't imagine this all being glorified and going around statically. You know, like robots, glorified robots. The whole purpose of Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is to tell us that what is sown is what's going to rise. Somebody said, well, we know one another in the next life. Well, of course. You sow Baxter, you get Baxter. You sow Pock, you get Pock. I'll be a glorified Baxter. You'll be a glorified you. And then we'll start an endless pursuit of the knowledge of the infinite God without any lumps or bumps or genetic flaws, no threats of aging, no threats of death. Hallelujah. But a lot of people have an idea that we're all going to look the same in heaven, and so I'll meet you and I'll say, are you me or am I you or who's who? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish, order it, and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Let's say that. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Now, how's the zeal of the Lord going to accomplish it? Well, the zeal of the Lord's going to accomplish it by getting in you and me and making us zealous to perform the purposes of God. But you see, God is a zealot. God is a radical. God is the God of the too much. God's the God of the overplusage. When he talked about the Holy Spirit, he said he would pour it out. Not dribble it out. He will do exceeding abundantly above all. God's the God of extravagance. He's the prodigal God. He's the philanthropic God. In creation, he was so enthusiastic. You ever look at the stars at night? My father, the day he made stars, he really lost it. I started my international travel in the old prop days, you know, 175 miles an hour, just far enough above the ocean not to drown. And I'd look at those waves and I'd say, my father, what's the matter? What's all the water about? Well, I said, that was another big day. And then I'd fly over the Alps or the Rockies, you know, just skimming the top. And I'd look down and I'd say, my God, what a lot of mountains. Well, he said, I lost it that day too. God doesn't stint. He's extravagant. No, I used to tell about my receiving the Holy Spirit. I don't tell about it anymore. Because I got a gully washer. I mean, when you ask some people if you received the Spirit, and they say, well, they told me I did. I don't understand that. You know, ask me if I received the Spirit and then sit down for an hour. I want to tell you about it. I received it 20 minutes to 4 in the morning in a little prayer meeting in a big conference. And I was just sure that everybody in the conference would want to share in my joy. And at that conference, when they called to dinner to the big dining hall, they had a big old plowshare, because this was out in the country, in farm country, and a big iron rod, and somebody would beat the plowshare to call people to the meals. 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm so full of the Holy Ghost, I want everybody to share my joy. I go out, grab the thing, and beat the plowshare. People come running out, they think the dining room's on fire. It's me that's on fire. Now, over there in that cottage near the auditorium, that delightful cottage is where the speaker dwells. The speaker sleepily opens his screen door to find out what's going on. And I find out the next day I'm in trouble. I had no right waking all those people up. And I'm a little puzzled, because if they knew what God had done to me, they ought to have got up and rejoiced with me instead of all being grousy about it. Well, the years go by, and I attain to some degree of acceptability, and I'm invited back to be the speaker at that very conference. And I have the cottage by the auditorium. And so I want to encourage the seeking of God, and I tell my story, how that on this very ground God met me, and how I felt that there was a sense in which the way they responded to my receiving the Spirit was indicative of something that maybe ought to be corrected. That maybe we ought not to lose the excitement of rejoicing with newborn babies. And so I went to bed that night. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, a pounding on my door, and I said, "Oh, in the name of everything that's right, this waking the prophet at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'll punch him in the..." And I went to the door, and here is a replica of me. A gangling kid standing at the door. My first reaction is, "How dare you?" And then I thought, "Baxter, reach for your dressing gown." Pulled my dressing gown over my pajamas and went out and grabbed them by hand, and we danced around in the courtyard. I believe in order. I teach on order. But let not the order squelch our zeal. If you're going to do anything to change this world, you're going to have a kind of an uncontrollable inner urge that equates with the zeal of God that created the stars and the oceans and the mountains and the cosmos with all its yet undiscovered magnificence. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. I wonder if I can say this carefully without being offensive. But I hear evangelical Christian scholars almost with a sense of pathos talking about the Holy Spirit, because they have not entered in. I don't say this critically, because I don't know their total experience, but they certainly are not standing for the kind of charismatic dimensions that I think are valid. And yet I hear them as they create their theology of ultimacy. And some of them are what we call post-millennialists. That is, they believe that through the gospel, the kingdom is going to come. Whatever name you put on it, that's your business. And I was reading one of these men one day, And he said this. He said, the power of the Holy Spirit is the great unknown factor, at least to us, in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And as I read it, I felt a kind of a pathos. I thought, here's this man diligently, conceptually trying to honor God's eschatological purpose, and yet he looks at his own situation and it's so pitifully powerless that he sort of poignantly says, I don't know much about it personally, but it does seem to me that the power of the Holy Spirit is the great unknown factor. No, it's not unknown. It's unknown to him. But I'm going to tell you something, folks, and this is very subjective. There have been times in my life and ministry, and I'm sure you know about this, and I'm sensing it now, when the dear Holy Spirit within me has so activated himself in my mortal body that I have sensed that I have within me personally the capacity to world. Don't play that down. Don't play the fool with it. I said the other day, playfully, have you ever felt you could fly? If you haven't felt that, you haven't lived. But why is that? Because that Holy Spirit that is within you, that is pent up in your mortality, that is inhibited by the sheer boundaries of your humanity, at times wants to reach out and prematurely immortalize you. And you say, I feel something within me that if it ever gets loose. And that's why Paul spoke about his physical body as the body of his humiliation. My body humbles my spirit. My spirit says, body, let's go do this. Body said, not yet. Wait a bit. I don't want to wait. I want to do it. No, wait. But don't play down the possibility of that. There is enough Holy Ghost dynamic in this room this morning to blow Atlanta apart if it ever got concentrated. You talk about plutonium. A lot of plutonium here. Look, don't, oh God, let's hold attention. Don't ever get so intellectual that you treat the Holy Spirit as some kind of an existential burden. Remember that you are indwelt this morning by that person of the Trinity who is the executive agent of the Godhead, and he's the one, through your knowledge of the Word of God, that's going to make this giant experiment here at Chapel Hill be productive and glorify God in the years to come. It's the Holy Ghost that's going to do it. And wherever you come from. Birth of the King, when it was announced to Mary, in Luke 1, 26 to 38, I'll just read a part of it. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Are you listening? Stay alive for me now. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Who is this David? All the incarnational information in the first two chapters of Luke features David. Acts 2 features David. What is this? Why did Paul, in one of his last statements to Timothy, say, remember Jesus of the seed of David? There are four men out of the Old Testament that we relate to, who are significant figures in the Old Testament that cast a shadow on into Messiah's day, typically. Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, if you take those four men and go into the New Testament and find out where they're located in the New Testament, you'll find out how important they are. We have a relationship to each of them. With Adam, we relate racially. Romans 5 says that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam was the head of the human race. And when the human race fell through Adam, he became the fallen head of the human race. And everything out of his fallen loins was a part of his fallen race. Jesus came as the fulfillment of Adam, and he became the progenitor or the source or the genesis of a new race. And everything that Jesus produced in the new race bore the imprimatur of Jesus. It was full of life. Adam left us with death. Jesus brought us life. And we live now in the existential tension with our body living in the Adamic realm and our spirit and mind living in the divine realm, and we can hardly wait to drag our body into the new dimension. Abraham. Whenever Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament, he's mentioned in terms of personal justification. The whole fourth chapter of Romans is given to showing that Abraham is the type of a person who is justified with God personally. So every time personal salvation is dealt with in the New Testament, whether in Romans or Galatians or Hebrews, it has to do with personal salvation. And so we relate to Adam racially, we relate to Adam redemptively, or to Abraham redemptively. What then about Moses? Well, Moses is the only other man in history that had a church. Stephen speaks about Moses and the church in the wilderness. And so when Paul wants to talk about community, he wants to talk about corporiety, he wants to talk about togetherness, and he's writing to the Corinthians, whose togetherness is being broken up with apartness. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and you did all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual drink. But with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they died in the wilderness. And he said, I urge you not to sin as they sinned. And God had to judge them because all of these things were written for us as in samples. Us, who are members of the final age of redemption. We relate to Adam racially. We relate to Abraham redemptively. And we relate to Moses relationally. Moses is typical of Christ as the head of the church. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer compares Moses and Jesus. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus a son over the house. Moses had the house in its servant days. Jesus has the house in its grown-up days. And so Paul takes great liberty to go back and say, look, here's what happened in the first church, and you're a better church. You've got better promises. You've got a better mediator, a better sacrifice, a better anointing. Everything's better. For goodness sakes, you ought to do better than them. But if you don't have sense enough to do better, you better go back and look at them and see where they failed. But what about David? Well, David followed Saul. Saul was the people's king. David was God's king. God chose David to become the great Old Testament type of government, of authority, of rulership. David one night or one evening was sitting in his beautiful cedar-paneled home with all its luxurious appointments, and he was just congratulating himself on everything. He had peace with all his enemies. He beat up everybody. And they were all his satraps and underlings and paid taxes to him. He had it made in the shade. He was on top of the heap. God had prospered him, and he was the big king. As he's looking around at all the trophies that he's got from these satrap kings, they adorn his house, and he sees all of this. They brought him gifts. They fawn upon him. They want to be his friend because they live by reason of they're his vassals. And he's sitting there by the grace of God looking. And he looks out the window, and suddenly his whole demeanor changes. He said, "Oh my God, here I am, a mere mortal, an object of the grace of God, sitting here with all my enemies under my feet and this beautiful home. And look at my God out there living in that tent," as he sees the flap of the tent beating in the wind, all weather beaten. He said, "I'm sitting in this cedar paneled home, and my God's out there in that old weather beaten tent. I'm going to build him a house." About that time, there's a knock on the door, and David's private prophet has come to visit. So he said, "Come on in, Nathan, and I want to tell you, I just got a brainwave." He said, "Look at my home." Nathan said, "It's beautiful, David. God has blessed you. You are the great king of the east. You're the mighty man of the day. How God has blessed you." He said, I know, but I'm disturbed." "Why are you disturbed, sire?" He said, "Nathan, look through the window there. What do you see?" "Well," he said, "I see the tent of the ark." He said, "What's it look like?" "Well," he said, "it's kind of shabby." He said, "That's my God out there. I'm living here and my God's out there. I'm going to build my God a house." Nathan said, "Hurrah, that's a great idea." Well, David rings the bell and calls the servants in and says, "Bring some coffee and scones," and they sit and toast the great event. And it's getting late in the evening now, and Nathan goes home to bed, and he's lying in bed, and he's just falling off to sleep, and the voice of God says, "Nathan, isn't that you, Yahweh?" "Yeah." "You're going to have to go over and talk to my servant David. You're going to have to tell him he's not going to build me a house. I want you to go tell him he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house." Nathan says, "But Lord," he was so excited. He said, "That's all right. It's my business. Go tell him." Nathan goes over and wakes up the sleepy king and says, "Sire, as your prophet, I've just heard from God. And that building the house business is off. You're not going to build a house. He says he's going to build you a house. He's going to build you a dynasty. And out of your very loins is going to be birthed Mashiach, the ultimate anointed king. And he's going to be known as your greater son. And your name is going to be illustrious, not only in the history of the old covenant, but you're going to be celebrated in the new covenant because you are the precursor of your greater son, Mashiach, and he will rule the nations." David went in and sat before God, and he said, "Who am I, O God, that you should honor me with a dynasty? You found me tending the sheep." That's where every servant of God is found. "You found me tending the sheep, and you took me from the sheepfold. And as a lad, you exalted me in Saul's court. And eventually, you brought me to the position I'm in. And now, you're going to make your servant a dynasty and a house. Oh God, I'm unworthy of all of this." Now, if you understand that we relate to Adam racially, to Abraham redemptively, to Moses relationally, we relate to David regally. That's why we're called kings and priests. We reign with Christ in life even now. I'm running out of time and I haven't got off the first page. But I need to say something to you. Have we, Bishop, for 100 years misunderstood the significance of the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you notice that on the day of Pentecost, David figures large? It's all about David. Not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, David. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was the anointed empowerment of the risen Christ. When Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, the Bible says he was crowned with glory and honor, and the holy anointing oil was poured over him, and that anointing oil went down to his waiting disciples. And they were anointed with the Davidic anointing. Not just to talk in tongues, not to count their goosebumps, not to dance, not to beat their tambourines. You know, I believe in all of that. But if that's all there is to it, we've missed it. What Bishop Park has done here, and I have no apologies for this, because I say it elsewhere, he has dared to believe that he has Davidic anointing. If the Christian community was filled with the Spirit of God and understood their Pentecostal Davidic calling to co-reign with Jesus Christ, we would have brought the nations of the world under the lordship of Christ long ago. We have squandered enough power in this 20th century, blowing it through our whistle. We've blown more steam through our Pentecostal whistle. We love to blow the whistle. Every crossing. Woo, 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 woo. Then we wonder why the engine slows down. We've blown all the steam through the whistle. Time comes to make the engine go and they go... I like to blow the whistle at crossings, but I want to be going down life just putting all my steam through the whistle. I want to run the engine. Let's say hallelujah. I'm going to have to finish with this and pick it up tonight. I don't know what I'm doing this morning. I come in and got primed by the little few words I heard from the bishop, and something got into my spirit. You have no business doing that to me. You screwed me up. This man has a way of talking out of his spirit that just excites me. But let's finish with Dear Mary, shall we? And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father. Pardon me? Who? Who? What does that mean to you now? Now, when you go into the genealogies of Jesus, the writers don't hesitate to have him as the son of Adam and the son of Abraham. But you have to understand the significance of David. Because look at the ensuing language, the next sentence. And he shall reign. Let's say he shall reign.
He shall reign.
Let's say it again.
He shall reign.
Why shall he reign? Because he's the son of
David.
And he shall reign and his over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's a Moravian translation there. It says, and in his kingdom there shall be no boundaries. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary was a little peasant girl, but she was a member of the godly remnant. And she had been raised to understand that she must bring to her marriage bed her virginity. She understood that. The law under which she lived, the law of God's servant Moses, said that if it was discovered on her marriage bed that she had already forfeited her virginity, that she was in real trouble, and she had guarded that virginity, not from any prudish kind of predilection, but because her God commanded it. See, we don't have this dimension anymore in American life. Everything is relativistic. They're even getting after Clarence Thomas because he believes in natural law. That's too religious. But little Mary knew, and she said, just a minute, sir, great angel of God from the presence of the Lord. I may be a young peasant girl, but I'm not dumb. And I know from the reading of our sacred scriptures that from the time God created Adam and Eve, from that point on, the reproduction of our kind came about by the cohabitation of a male and a female. And I want you to know, sir, when you talk about me having a baby, I haven't followed that recipe, and I have not known the man. Now, what's this all about? And the angel said, well, let me refer you to the recent biological textbook that we just put out. I'm going to suggest to you that if you were to go to the Virgin Mary today in heaven and say to her, Mary, can you tell me about the virgin birth? She couldn't tell you now. She doesn't know anything about the biology of it. I don't need to know the biology of it. I don't need to know a lot of things. A lot of things I don't need to know. And I need to curb my nosiness so I can deal with things that matter. What did the angel say to her? I want you to get the drama of the moment. Sir, how can these things be since I've not known a man? And the angel said, the Holy Ghost. What did the angel say? Now, people hear me talking about eschatology. When I preach from the first chapter of Ephesians on how God in this age of the fullness of time is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, and I preach that way, they get disturbed. They say, how can this be? This is impossible. There's never been a time in history when the nations have all been together. They want me to give them a fine-spun theological, eschatological explanation. And I look at them and I say, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. Yeah, the Holy Ghost. Who's going to bring this all to pass? The Holy Ghost. Who was active in the birth of Mashiach? And the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, be it unto me according to thy word. Let's say it together. Be it unto me Has the Word said it? That's all I need to know. You say, how is it going to be done? The Holy Ghost. That's the formula. It's right there. That's all.
Let's pull your chair up here and let you sit with me a moment, if you will. Everybody say, wow. Now say it backwards.